Let's just entrust our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, of finding in it the things that you want to say to us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, that you would teach us and instruct us as you would have us understand your message to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. According to the media, it was the wedding of the century. According to the Archbishop of Canterbury, it was the stuff of which fairy tales are made. I'm thinking of what happened back on July 29th, 1981, when we're told a half a billion people around the world sat in front of their television sets, if you're like my wife, in the middle of the night, and hundreds of dignitaries from all around the world crowded into St. Paul's Cathedral to witness the wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana, the young school teacher and the heir to the oldest throne in the world. And it was something that captured the hearts and attention of all kinds. It began with pomp, it began with pageantry, it began with promise. But last December, when the palace made the announcement that Charles and Diana were henceforth publicly going to live separate lives, it became evident that something was very different in reality, that fairy tales have a dark side. Actually, if the rumors are true, it began with a dark side. 2 days before the ceremony, Diana threatened to call it all off because Charles insisted on giving a gift to Camilla Parker Bowes. And on the honeymoon, her pictures fell out of his diary. Not a good idea to take pictures of your former girlfriend on your honeymoon. And she began to realize that this was going to be a very different relationship than she had thought. You know, there's some cynics suggest to us that Charles and Diana are kind of the model of modern marriage, that we should have expected it to fail because the fairy tales are all an illusion anyway. And the reality of marriage is that marriage is an outmoded institution. It's the relic of a foregone era. That living in the kind of world in which we live, long-term, stable, happy marriages are about as viable as saber-toothed tigers. The environment has changed, and marriage, well, it's not going to last. And nobody can live in the kind of world in which we live and think about marriage and not recognize just how very difficult it is. Not many people sustain long-term, thriving, positive marriages. We know all about dysfunctional marriages. We all know about abusive homes. We know about spiraling divorce rates. We know about the increase in people who live together. We know pressure on family. We experience those things. We see people hurting each other and the kind of legacy that produces in a society. I don't know that there has ever been a more challenging time in all of human history and a more difficult culture in which to build a marriage that produces satisfaction and fulfillment with both sides of the partnership. And yet I'm also convinced that that's God's will. I'm also convinced that that's God's desire. And if we understand what God's word has to say and then begin to live it out in marriage, if we follow the Maker's handbook, we will know marriages that are not only stable, that stay together, but marriage that's thriving, that's satisfying, that's deeply meaningful to meet some needs in our own lives. I want to assure you, as I stand here and look out on a congregation like this, I'm aware that we come from all kinds of different places and all kinds of different needs. There are some of us who sit here this morning and we've not been called into marriage. And God has called us to singleness. And not only are we not married now, we may never be married. And yet God has called us to a life that's satisfying and full. There's some of us who sit here this morning and we know what it is to have experienced a difficult marriage. And we know what it is to be sitting here with the trauma of a broken marriage. There's others of us who've lost loved ones. We've lost them through death and we've gone through deep waters of grief. And others of us know what it is to have someone just leave us and walk out on us. A death in some ways that's even worse than death. Others of us sit here and we can hardly wait. Marriage is just around the corner, and others of us sit here in pain that sometimes nobody else knows because our marriage is very, very difficult indeed. Now, I want to promise you this morning, to all different kinds of situations in which we find ourselves, as we spend the next few months looking at whole marriages in a broken world, I want to say to some of you who are not in a marriage relationship now that you'll find all kinds of things that we're going to talk about significant and meaningful to relationships that matter in your life. That also, though some of these relationships or messages will deal with marriage, these principles apply in all kinds of relationships in which we find ourselves. Let me also promise you that I'm not concerned about pat answers. I don't want to live in a world of magic formula. Marriage is difficult and it's demanding, and yet the reality is that God has something to say to us. And where God's Word intersects with our life, it can be one of the greatest experiences of growing and moving ahead so that our marriage, if we're in a marriage, becomes what God intended it to be. Now this morning, I want to begin in a broader scale than looking specifically at marriage. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It is a passage that looks very directly at the marriage relationship. And yet my intention this morning is to use it in a somewhat different way. I want us to see a big picture. I want us to see a portrait that's painted for us of a relationship that is a model relationship. And rather than finding ourselves bound up in specific details, I want to see the essentials that are given here of what a thriving marriage is based on. Begin with me, would you, in reading from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And there Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And now he quotes great statement from the book of Genesis that we'll look at next week in Genesis 2. "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." You go to a bookstore and you look in the part on relationships, I think you'll probably be struck by several things. One of the things you'll be struck by is that there's not a lot of marriage books. I was certainly struck by that as I've wandered into different bookstores recently. I guess there's all kinds of reasons for that, but when you do begin to look at the books that are there on the shelves about marriage, one of the things you'll notice is most of those books are written about why marriages fail. And they're written about by therapists who are working with problem marriages and dysfunctional marriages, and they're telling you why marriages fail, and that's important. But it's kind of like pathology. You've got the cadaver in front of you, and you're going through it, and you're saying, this is why marriages die. Now, that's important. You learn important things from pathology and from the presence of death. But I'm concerned about the other side. What are the primary reasons why marriages thrive? If we can identify why marriages fail, we've learned something else. But why do marriages thrive? What are the principal things that make for a healthy marriage? Because health is more than the absence of death. And I want to suggest to you that in this picture that God has given us, that was intended long before marriage even existed, back in eternity, God had said, "I want the relationship between a man and woman to be framed in the light of the relationship between my son and his people, the church." And out of that picture of the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the church comes a picture of what a thriving relationship looks like. And I simply want to notice with you three things that are found in this passage. Let me tell you that it gives a concept of marriage and relationship utterly foreign to the first century world. You didn't live in the first century and find marriages that looked like this. And it's in many ways foreign to the 20th century. The models that are given go right to the core of our being and challenge us. Now, the first thing that this passage tells us is that a thriving marriage expresses love. That's an obvious statement. Nothing more simple, straightforward could be said. A thriving marriage expresses love. But the question is, what does love look like? When we talk about love, what are we really talking about? And so Paul takes us back and he says, I want you to understand love. I want you to see it in the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his people. And I want you, and he doesn't say it quite this way, but I want you to see three things about love. It says, first of all, in verse 24, I want you to understand the pattern of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now notice that expression, Christ loved. He doesn't say as Christ loves the church. Christ does love the church. But what he says is Christ loved, and he's talking about historical fact, an event. And it becomes very clear what he's talking about in the next phrase. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is not what Christ feels about the church. It is what he did for the church that's primarily in his mind. And what he wants us to look at and focus on our mind as we think about the fact that Christ loved the church is the cross. When Jesus Christ went and laid down his life. In other words, Paul wants us to understand, love's defined. Not by sweaty palms and the pounding of your heart. If you want to see what love looks like, don't go to a movie theater and watch a steamy scene in which all kinds of things are shown. But if you really want to understand what love is, you need to go and stand underneath the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that's what love looks like. Not intensity of feeling, nearly so much as sacrificial service. Christ loved the church. And to nail that down, he says, he gave himself up for her. Now, Jesus Christ is Son of God, Lord of heaven, King of glory. He could have given all kinds of things up for the church. He could have given up his heavenly wealth, and in a certain sense he did. He could have given up all of creation. Paul says, I want you to understand that what he gave up for the church was himself. That he loved me enough to pay the ultimate price and to die the ultimate death. And the basis of that wasn't that I deserved it, it was that I needed it. He gave himself up for us, not on the basis of how I'd performed, but of how I needed. That's the first thing I want you to recognize about the model of Christ, and it's simply this. All that he does for the church. That's what love is about. All that he does for the church. So if you're spelling love within the framework of the New Testament, it's spelled sacrifice. To sacrifice is to be willing to give up something that you value and you cherish because there's a higher value. There's something you value even more. It is to lay something down that's worthwhile on the basis that something even more worthwhile is going to be achieved. And the essence of love that causes a thriving marriage is that it is love that is sacrificial love. It is the total commitment of my total self for my total life. That's not a popular word in our modern society, sacrifice. We're into self-fulfillment and actualization. We're concerned in our marriage that we're going to get our fair share. And right at the first, the Word of God comes to us and says, now love's not about giving a fair share. It's not about getting a fair share. It's about sacrifice. It's about pouring out my life for the well-being of the person to whom I've made a commitment. The pattern of love is that all that he does for the church. And the result is, he gives us security. So that I come into the presence of the Lord God of heaven, and I've got the confidence that if he would give that for me, I'm secure. I'm not kept wondering what he thinks. He loved me and he gave himself for me. So sacrifice produces security. Now there's a second thing he said. Christ's love is a powerful love. It's powerful in sacrifice so that it looks exactly like the cross. When you want to see what love is, look at Calvary, God says. And love your partner like that. But his love is not only powerful in its sacrifice, it's purposeful in its intention. So you notice verse 25, it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her too. For the purpose of, to make her holy. And then in verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. If the pattern of love is sacrifice, purpose of love is transformation. So Christ loves the church, first of all, to make her holy. He doesn't love the church simply out of self-satisfaction. He loves the church so that something may take place in the church, and his first intention is to transform me into holiness. Now you need to understand the larger picture. We were created to be holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God's use. I don't know whether you've ever received something. Let me just use the illustration of a baseball kind of cap. And you take that cap that somebody gives you, and you take it, and the first thing you do is you fit it to fit your head. You snap the little things on the back, and then you put it on, and then you discover, well, I don't quite like the way this feels, so you bend the bill, and then you put it on, and it becomes your hat. It's set apart for your use. You pick it up, and you say, yeah, this feels the way I want the hat to fit. It's set apart. It's shaped for your purposes. That's what it means to make something holy. It's to set it apart for your purpose, to design it so it fits what you want it to be. Now, God created us so that we would be holy, so we would be set apart for his purposes. But sin changed all of that. And rather than being what God wanted us to be, we became distorted and fragmented, and Christ came, and his purpose was so that I could become what he always had created me to be. He's setting me apart. He's transforming me so I can be what I'm divinely created and intended to be. And the whole purpose of salvation is the reclaiming of what a human being is intended to be in God's creative, powerful hand. And Christ came, and Christ's purpose is to transform me. Now, the other thing I want you to notice is said in verse 27. He came to present her to himself as a radiant church. One day, I am not only going to be what God intends, I'm going to be presented to Jesus Christ, and I am going to be in the presence of God, radiant. And he uses the picture of a wedding. And just like a bride on her wedding day is radiant, dressed in a garment that is carefully chosen and carefully adorned and carefully prepared, and she's the center of attention and she's at the pinnacle of her womanhood at that particular point. So in the same way, I'm going to be brought into the presence of the Lord God of heaven, and he's going to look on me and he's going to see me without any disfigurement, without any defilement. He is going to be crazy about what I am in terms of his delight in me. One of the fun things about doing weddings is you get a perspective that nobody else does. And you stand there, and of course, the bride's coming down and everybody's watching her. And I often just watch the groom at that particular time. I can tell a whole lot about what the marriage is going to be like by seeing the groom. I won't tell you some of the things that I've seen on that particular occasion. But you know, human love is interesting. Get married, and just to choose the bride, it certainly is even more true of the groom, but you present yourself in your finest. And you are spotless, and you're without any wrinkle, because usually you're at the age in which the wrinkles haven't begun to challenge you at that particular time. And then it all kind of subtly goes down from the hill from there. And one of the experiences of life is discovering the wrinkles and spots that are part of your partner's experience, and they discover what's part of yours. The striking thing about God's love is it works in exactly the other way. That rather than the wrinkles beginning to come, the wrinkles are going to be removed. And the disfigurement is going to be removed. And we're being transformed so we just exactly fit into God's presence forever. and I'm being transformed to be like Him. And His love is transforming. There's an old hymn I used to love when I was growing up that goes like this and talks about being in the presence of God in heaven. It says, He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with Him, His that I am there. I always loved that thought, that Jesus Christ can hardly wait till you and I get to heaven. And we're exactly what He wants us to be. And His love is transforming us so that we will be fit for His glory and His presence. Now, what's the point of all of that? What's the application of it? Well, simply this. If the first lesson of love is that all that He does for the church, the second truth is all that He has, He shares with the church. His purpose is to bring us into His wealth so we experience everything that belongs to Him and to transform us. And the effect of love is that it empowers us to become what God intends us to become. If I love my partner, I empower them to become what they are uniquely intended by God to become. I don't for the church. The second truth is all that He has, He shares with the church. His purpose is to bring us into His wealth so we experience everything that belongs to Him and to transform us. And the effect of love is that it empowers us to become what God intends us to become. If I love my partner, I empower them to become what they are uniquely intended by God to become. I don't... A woman is empowered. You don't marry to change your partner. A woman is empowered. You don't marry to change your partner so they fit you. You marry to empower your partner so they become what God intended. Because all that He has, He shares with the church. And we become something much more than any of us could ever have imagined. And when you really love someone, just as Christ gives the church security, He pays the ultimate of sacrifice. He gives us significance because He transforms us to become what we could never become. And one of the tests of a healthy marriage is that you're being transformed to become uniquely who God created you and enabled you to become. Third mark of Christ's love is this. If the pattern of His love is sacrifice, if the purpose of His love is transformation, notice with me what's said in verse 29. And Paul shifts and then he comes back and he talks not so much about Christ's love but our love. And he says, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And then he just comes back and says, just as Christ does the church. Let me think with you a little bit about that phrase. It says, no one hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Well, the word feeds is obvious. The way I treat my body is that if it has a need for food, not the desire for food, but a need for food, I meet its need. And I not only feed it, I care for it. Now, the word care for is an interesting word in the Greek language. It means literally to warm it. And when my body gets cold, I put clothes on it. I warm it. I cherish it. I value it. I'm concerned and sensitive to its needs. And he says, that's the way Christ loves the church. He feeds the church. He's concerned to meet its needs. He's concerned to be responsive to the needs that are there. And He cares enough to minister to those needs. But not only does He minister to those needs, He cares for it. He warms the church. He cherishes the church. He values the church. See, if verse 25 said Christ loved the church, dying on a cross, verse 29 says He feeds and cares for the church. He cherishes it. He values it. He gives it a sense of importance. He's concerned about our innermost need. All that He does for the church. All that He has, He shares with the church. All that she needs, He provides for the church. And God in heaven has given us in the person of Jesus Christ all that we need for life and godliness. And He continually is providing and cherishing and giving us a sense not only of our physical needs being met, but our spiritual needs and our personal needs. Paul's saying, that's what love looks like. Love is cherishing. Love is nurturing. Love is ministering to the need of an individual. It's the companionship of a cherishing love. It reaches out and looks at my partner and focuses not so much on their desires but their needs and says, my commitment is to provide for the needs I'm capable of providing. And rather than looking at you to how you're going to meet my needs, I'm reaching out in the name of Jesus Christ to say there's personal needs and I want to give you a sense that you're cherished. That's the old King James verse, that's a word that's used here. He cherishes the church. He treats it with a sense of value. Gives it a sense of being honored. And when you recognize that everything in heaven God has made to focus on the condition of the church, you begin to understand the picture of cherishing. That in a marriage relationship, God intends there to be a companionship of nurturing, in which your physical needs and your personal needs and your inner needs, your emotional needs, your spiritual needs matter to me, and I am committed to meet those needs. What's love look like? It looks like a cross. All that he does for the church. What's love look like? It looks like a marriage. All that he has, he shares with the church. What does love look like? It looks like a banquet in which all that she needs, he provides for the church. Thriving marriages express sacrificial, empowering, nurturing love. That's one side of the street. Christ loved the church enough to die for the church. But there's another side of this street. And so Paul, as it were, flips the coin, and he wants us to think about the fact that if the Christ's love is a model of marriage, so is the church's response to Christ. And the point is this. Christ loves the church enough to die for the church. The church loves Christ enough to live for him. Let me think with you about this. I don't want to get all bogged down in the details. We're going to come back and look at it in another way. But I do want you to notice some things that I think are significant here. This passage is built around the concept of oneness and intimacy. A thriving marriage experiences intimacy. And in verse 30, he's made the affirmation, we're members of his body. When you think about Christ in the church, one way of thinking about Christ in the church is to think about a bride and a bridegroom. Another way is to think about a physical body, he says. And the kind of intimacy and interwovenness that exists in a human body. Now, that uniqueness, that intimacy exists in a sense in which we don't lose our individuality. In the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ will always be God the Son. He will always be the one who gave himself for us. He will always be God. He doesn't cease to be that in that oneness. And we don't cease to be who we are. I retain my uniqueness, my personality, my individuality. The oneness is not a blender in which we become precisely the same. It is an intimacy in which we do not exist one apart from the other. And he says that's what marriage is all about. It is God bringing into being something unique. There was Gary. There was Elizabeth, but now there's Gary and Elizabeth. Gary still exists, Elizabeth still exists, but there's this new thing, this Gary and Elizabeth thing. And it can't exist unless both of them are there, and it can't exist unless both of them are deeply committed to that new thing that's come into being. So that it's hardly possible to define myself apart from Elizabeth. And every time I think of myself, I recognize there's Gary, there's Elizabeth, but there's Gary and Elizabeth. And we are woven together in a sharing of life. We haven't lost our individuality. As a matter of fact, in many ways, I've found it. I'm much more of who God had created me to be because of her impact in my life. And yet there's this new thing that's come into being. We'll talk more about that next week. But I was struck by a study that was done back in 1983. There was a study in which two researchers went to couples, married couples and cohabiting couples, And they wanted to do some research in how they made decisions and resolve problems. And they gave each couple $600 to spend on themselves. Let me read to you the study. The researchers reported that the married couples tended to view the $600 gift as a joint possession and assume they would decide how to use it. The cohabiting couples, on the other hand, viewed the money as something to be split 50-50. Neither had any say in the use of the other person's share. The partners in unsuccessful marriages tended to react to life as if they were only cohabitors. In our studies, we noticed that successfully married couples tend to view their possessions, time, and energies as joint assets rather than separate personal possessions. In other words, there's a recognition that something new has come into being, a one-flesh relationship. Now, what's the basis of that? If the picture is of this new one flesh, I want you to notice the premise on which it lives. And there's three things I think we can say, although we don't need to look at them in any detail. The first is that this one flesh relationship, this intimacy, works on the basis, first of all, of unreserved trust. How does the church respond to Christ? How do believers come to the Lord of heaven? The first response, the ultimate response, the ongoing response is unreserved trust. I become part of the church by coming to Him and saying, Lord, You love me and gave Yourself for me. I can entrust myself to You. And the essence of Christian faith is that it is simply unreserved trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And at the heart of every good marriage relationship is unreserved trust. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 11, when it talks about the woman of skill, says, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he has no fear. Now that's profoundly striking, because in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, we are told over and over, don't trust in people, don't trust in horses, don't trust in kings, trust only in God. And the one thing that's specified as the exception to that is the trust that ought to exist between a husband and wife. Unreserved trust is at the heart of intimacy, that in the marriage relationship there is a safe place. There's a second word that's not used, but it runs through this passage. If the first mark of intimacy is unreserved trust, the second is unselfish allegiance. There's an S word that runs through this passage. And it is an S word that is extremely unpopular in our modern society. It's the word submission. But submission is all about cooperation with somebody else's purposes. And the church's commitment is to cooperate with the purposes of Jesus Christ and to submit to those. And at the heart of every good marriage, there is both general and particular submission. That's why we read verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. There is particular submission. There's a way in which a husband is asked to submit. There's a way in which a wife is asked to submit. But the point is, you can choose in a marriage relationship one of two S words, selfishness or submission. There is no middle ground. And submission is not, I do whatever you say, walk on me, please. Submission is unselfish allegiance, so that God's purposes become more important than my goals and objectives in our relationship. And the heart of every good marriage relationship has the active pursuit of God's goals and God's purposes. Intimacy is built on unselfish allegiance. So unreserved trust, I commit myself to Christ's person. Unselfish allegiance, I cooperate with Christ's purposes. Third thing that's here is utter respect. Utter respect. A commitment to Christ's glory. What's the church's purpose on earth? Who is the church on earth? Let me tell you what it is. It's an island. It's an island in a sea of indifference and antagonism to Jesus Christ. It's an island where Jesus Christ is honored, valued, respected, and worshipped. And our goal is to build the island or to bring others on the island. The church of all places on earth is where the values of heaven are the values of earth. We never treat Jesus Christ lightly. We never treat him casually. What makes the church, is the glory of Jesus Christ matters. Let me suggest to you, the home ought to work in the same way. Because we live in a world which is an ocean of indifference and antagonism to people. I mean, out there they eat you up. In here we build you up. That's what a marriage ought to be. A place of utter respect. I value you. I care for you. I'm committed to you. I never treat you casually. I never treat you lightly. I like you. I value you. I care about you. That's the environment of intimacy. Unreserved trust, unselfish loyalty, utter respect. That's the way we respond if we really know who Christ is and what he's done for us. And that's the way in a marriage, man and woman begin to live with one another. Now, does the church fail? Of course it fails. The husbands and wives fail? Of course we fail. But if we're going to experience intimacy, it's built on trust, respect, and loyalty. I want to just talk quickly about one other thing. I want you to think with me, just as we conclude here, about the values that exist in a healthy marriage. I want to suggest three. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that the resource for marriage is Christ. I want to suggest that because we all come into marriage as needy people. All of us have experienced things in our life. We know what it is to have been wounded. We know what it is to have been hurt. We know what it is to have failed and fallen short. And we enter into marriage, and there's two dangers as we enter into marriage. The first is that we act out of our brokenness and our neediness. There's a great book title. I've never read the book, and I remember seeing the title a couple of times. Pardon me, I've never read the book, but I've seen the title, and the first time I thought, person was stuttering. The title was Hurt People, Hurt People. And I thought, kind of wonder why they repeated that. And I realized what it was hurt people, hurt people. That if you're hurt, you're going to hurt others. And that's what happens in marriage. If we act out of our woundedness, we hurt the other person. Or we become a leech that grabs onto the other person and begins to suck the vitality out of that relationship. There's a whole theory of marriage, which I think is vastly overstated, that people marry people who are like their parents so they can get reparented right the second time around. Well, whatever you do with that kind of idea, the point is this, and please hear this, no one else can do for you what only God can do. No one else can do for you what only God can do. And I am convinced one of the main reasons people fail in marriage is because they expect too much from it. They expect, if I marry Mr. Right, I'm going to become Miss Right, or vice versa. I only find the right person, I'll become the right person. And there's nobody who can do for you what only God can do for you. And what I need is to become a giver in marriage. And the only way I can become a giver in marriage is to tap into a foundation or a fountain that's greater than myself. I'm amazed at Elizabeth all kinds of times in our marriage relationship. That she comes and she still loves me after 27, almost 28 years. And I can assure you, it's not because I'm lovable. It's because she's loving. But the reason that she's loving is because she knows also what it is to be tapping into God's love for her and to be in a position of giving. That's why we need a resource greater than ourselves. The resource for marriage is a personal relationship with the Lord God of heaven, found through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Second thing I think this passage says, it never uses the word, but it shot through with it, and that is that the principle of marriage is grace. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not on the basis of her performance, but on the basis of her need. Grace means to accept and to be accepted. Grace means that I'm known for who I am and I'm accepted. I was reading one book recently and it made a wonderful point. It talked about One of the qualities of a good marriage is goodwill. And goodwill was defined as simply giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. That's grace. Giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. It's choosing to look on the other person's strengths rather than on their weaknesses. That's grace. As God, as this little song puts it, looks beyond my fault and sees my need. To act in grace is to forgive and be forgiven. It's two people who know all about sin and who know all about failure who reached out and found out something about forgiveness and are able to be forgiving to other people. Now, the resource for marriage is Christ. The principle of marriage is grace. And the pattern of marriage is ministry. There's two ways you can live in a marriage, manipulation or ministry. Manipulation says you exist to meet my needs. You exist to serve me. Ministry says, God's called me here. Not to be served, but to serve. Strong families minister to each other. Strong families give to each other. Strong families care about each other. Be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a wonderful thing when you're married and you come to an anniversary and you look in the eyes of your partner and you say, I love you. And I'd do it again. Something encouraging about that. I mean, she knows all about me. She knows all of my failures. She knows all of my disgusting habits. She knows all of these things that are so clearly, and she'd do it again. You know what's even more wonderful? The God of heaven knows all about me. He knows far more about me than my wife does. He knows the things I don't even know about myself. He knows me. He knows all of my failures, all of my shortcomings, and he not only says, I do it again. He says, Gary, I'm crazy about you, and I want you to come and live with me forever. And rather than manipulating me, he has chosen to keep on ministering his love and grace to me. And when I realize my whole hope of eternity is based on the God of heaven who chose not to use me but to love me, then I need to understand that that's got to be the practice in my marriage as well. That I'm called to serve rather than to be served. Well, we've been general. We painted a picture. Thriving marriages express love. But where do you find what love is like? You go to Christ. Thriving marriages experience intimacy, and in a world like ours, which drives us apart, where does intimacy come from? It comes from that kind of trust and loyalty and respect we begin to practice when we realize who Christ is and what he's done for us. And thriving marriages protect some core values. Core values of a spiritual fountain. Attitude of grace. And a towel and a basin that seeks to serve and not manipulate. As we come to the end this morning, I want you to think not so much about marriage, but about God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and his relationship to you, and your relationship to him. To think about the sheer goodness of God to you, and the depth of his love to you, seen in what Christ has done and keeps on doing. And then to ask that that love might be set free within you in a new and fresh way so that it might be seen in your relationship with your partner or in your relationships. Father, I would ask as we spend some time just thinking in a broad scope way this morning. We've thought not so much about marriage as we've thought about the ultimate issues of life. That you've expressed love to us in a way that is beyond anything that we can comprehend. You've called us into an intimacy with you, which is deeper than anything that we have ever experienced. And as the fountain of life within us, You've ministered grace, and you've modeled ministry and service. Father, I pray that in a new way we might come to you, bow before you in love and surrender, and ask that these things might be not only true in us, but through us. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.